activities that had to be done this morning in the service with the Advent wreath and lighting the candle, and then, you know, of course, seeing, oh, Deeds of Daring Do, and it still has gone out. Jana leaning over there. That is one recalcitrant candle. Maybe we need to pray over the candle. But I recognize that I had not actually done my typical welcome. So at least at this point here, I want to welcome all of you to Heritage Bible Church. We're so glad you were all able to come this morning. For those who are able to watch as well, welcome also. And we'll be praying in just a moment on that as well. But I'm really so excited to see folks here. As we usually do, we pray over the tithes and the offerings. And so we're going to be adding that into our prayer here in just a moment. And I want to encourage you, as I've mentioned to folks before, the reason we're really not passing around the plate anymore is that there are quite a number of people who do not contribute that way. So many contribute online, that kind of thing. So we do have the plate down there. But one person did mention to me that we miss out on the opportunity of demonstrating giving for our children or giving them opportunity to do that. So I would, at the very least, encourage, because we do have the plate in the back there, for those of you who have children, you know, somehow incorporate them in your giving, even on a weekly basis, whether they're joining you when you're putting your envelope or whatever into the plate on the back table, when you're doing your thing online or whatever. Just, you know, gather them around for just a moment and say, this is what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. We are doing it to honor God. We are doing it to give back to Him a portion of what He has given to us. So we want to do that because we want to recognize, as I've mentioned before, giving is worship. And so we want to include our children in every aspect of worship. We want to model giving to them as well. We want to be a giving people, not just of our money, but of our time, of our resources, of our hearts, of our homes, all of it. We want to be a giving people because we were purchased by a giving God who gave us His Son to save us from sin. So with that in mind, let's go to prayer this morning. Lord, we turn our hearts and our minds to You. Lord, though I forgot it, we want to hear at the very beginning, or at least at this point now, just welcome You in this service because it's all about You. Lord, we want to lift up the name of Jesus in all that we do here. And so we pray that His Jesus' name is exalted, is honored, and does get all the glory. And so, Lord, with that in mind as well, we pray over the tithes and the offerings that have come into the house of the Lord this week through electronic means, through the plate, through the mail, however they've come, Lord. We give You thanks for them, and we pray that You would receive them as an offering, a fragrant offering before You, just like the incense would come up from the altar of incense in Your temple, that it would be pleasing to You. And Lord, that You would take those gifts and offerings, that You would multiply them for the purposes of Your kingdom. And so in all these things, Lord, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, for those of you who have your Bibles and want to open to them, we're going to be going to the first chapter of Luke. And as I had mentioned just a little bit ago, we're going to be looking at faith. And it would probably help more so if I actually put the slide up there. There we go. And as noted there, the title of my sermon this morning is, Do We Have Faith? Now, for those of you who have your bulletins as well, these next couple of slides are at the top of the bulletin, so you can follow along however you want here. Faith is important. The Apostle Paul quoted Habakkuk when he wrote, the righteous will live by faith, in Romans 1:17. And the writer of the book of Hebrews defined faith for us. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's chapter 11, verse 1. Yet our faith is often a tenuous thing, and it's easily undermined. As a sinful, broken people, how do we have faith? Zechariah, who we'll be looking at this morning, was challenged by an angel to believe the impossible just because God declared it. His response was less than exemplary. Nevertheless, God still accomplished his plan, and therein lies hope for us all. So going to the scripture, and I'm going to be reading out of the NIV this morning, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Click. What just suddenly happened? I wonder if my batteries have died. Well, thank you. Did you do that on that side? Okay. I'll have to have you advance it then probably as we go. I'll give you a high sign. All right. Let's see what we got here. Okay. Looks like it here. All right. Now, once when Zechariah's, please pardon those technical difficulties here. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And then jumping to verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So wrapping that up in one tidy little sentence, the key point, I believe, is that God hears our prayers and he answers even when our faith falters. And the reason I divided that there, God hears our prayers, rather than just saying God hears and answers our prayers, God hears our prayers. And I just want to assure every person here, every person watching, God hears every prayer, even if the answer is delayed or sometimes if the answer is no. But he always hears it. And when he answers, he'll do that within his attentions, within his kingdom purposes. He hears our prayers and he answers even when our faith is faltering. And that should give us hope. That should give us encouragement. Leave that there for just a moment. Corrie ten Boom once made this comment: faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. In 1952, a 34-year-old woman named Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Island, Pacific Ocean, off the off Catalina Island, and she was determined to swim from that island to the shore of mainland California, which was a distance of about 22 miles. Now, she'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And in fact, even in the swimming of both ways, each way she went, she broke a record as well. She broke the world record. So she was a strong swimmer and even a fast swimmer. But this day, the weather was foggy and chilly, and she could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her, keeping a watch out for sharks and making sure that she stayed on track and all that kind of stuff. Still, despite the fog, despite the cold, she swam for 15 hours. And when she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, who was in a boat alongside her, told her she was close and that she could make it. But physically and emotionally exhausted, the fog all around, not able to see anything more, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. And it wasn't until she was in the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half mile away. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And you know, she went by sight, by what she could see, which was really the fog, or what she could not see beyond the fog, rather than trusting the voice of someone that knew her, that she knew loved her, her mother, telling her, "You can make it. It's not that far." And unfortunately, she went by sight rather than by faith and trust. Now, 2 months later, she did try again. Same situation, same thick fog. But this time she succeeded in reaching the shore. And she said that as she was swimming, despite the fog, she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind as she swam. And so she succeeded, she made it, and not only that, but she went back and she went and did it two more times in her lifetime as well. So we need to walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, so that we can receive all that God wants for us, that we can attain the goals that God has for us. So now we come to the first point, righteous enigma. And if you're wondering what that means, well, enigma is a puzzle or a question or something that just doesn't, you know, you have to dig into it a little bit to really understand it. And the whole point here is we have a righteous couple, as we're going to see in Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're doing everything right, and yet they're barren. They have no child. And that raises a big question mark. That's an enigma. So in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So this is King Herod, also known as Herod the Great. excuse me. He reigned in Judea from 37 BC down to about 4 BC. And this is just occurring in the last couple of years of his reign. And he is the evil king that once he finds out that the wise men have duped him, they've gone another way, they haven't listened to what he said because he was planning on killing this new king. He's the one who was responsible for the deaths of the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. It's that King Herod we're talking about. But the other mentions here of another person, Zechariah, he's our main character today. He's a priest. And it notes that he's of the priestly division of Abijah. And so back in Israel's history, as noted in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24, King David divided the priesthood into 24 divisions so that you'd have this organized service in the temple with all those who were appointed to serve there. And his son Solomon was going to be building the temple, so he got that all in place for Solomon. And Zechariah's division was actually the 8th division. There's no quiz on that in, 5 minutes. You don't remember that. But what also happens is Luke here, the author, notes that his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, or as the New King James puts it, one of the daughters of Aaron. And it demonstrates that she also was Jewish, pure line. And she was also the priestly line as well. And noted biblical historian William Barclay says, it was especially meritorious for a priest to marry a woman who was also a descendant of Aaron. So in every way, these people are righteous. They are to the letter, but they're not legalistic. They're just righteous on this. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's high praise from the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit say that of us, that we're righteous in the sight of God, that, aside just obviously from the blood of Jesus making us righteous, but that in what we do, we're loving him, we're doing the right things because it's the right thing to do. So it's a significant statement when you look at this next thing. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were very old. So despite their righteousness, despite their meticulous observance of God's laws, their lack of ability to have children is demonstrated that it's not their fault. They're not in sin, even though God is not answering their prayer for a child. And it's not punishment for sin. It's not punishment for anything. And there's nothing in their life blocking that blessing. This is the enigma. And even early on here, I want to just suggest there's an application point that so often when we see our prayers unanswered, or we see the prayers of other people, those who are sick or something like that, and I can tell you, I've talked to many, many people who have had chronic illness. The judgment they have gotten in the body of Christ way too often has been horrific because they keep hearing these things. Well, if you just dealt with the sin in your life, God would heal you. Or if you just did what God's telling you to do, then he's going to take care of that and heal you or do whatever. And we're so quick to rush to judgment. And we really, really need to recognize, and I'm not saying anybody here does this. I hope nobody does. But we want to guard our hearts that we don't rush to judgment, because way too often there's a whole story behind it that only God knows, and it's within the will of God for where we are. Nonetheless, even though there's no sin involved or anything like that, childlessness in biblical times carried stigma with it, especially for the woman. And part of that also had to do with, if you didn't have children, there was no one to take care of you as you aged. There was no one to take care of you, especially if you were a widowed and your husband died, because they were typically at least a little, if not more, older than you, and so they were likely to die first. Without children, there was no one to take care of you except maybe extended family. And also, just as important in that culture, there was no one to carry on the family name. And so not having a child, especially a male child, was a disaster. And it carried with it just that stigma. And in fact, childlessness in that culture could be a grounds for divorce. If your wife did not have children for you, you could divorce her, marry somebody else. But note the other thing it says too, they're very old. So this scene is set now for God to intrude into the affairs of people, into the affairs of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And so next we're going to see Zechariah has this extraordinary opportunity as he's burning incense before the Lord. And in fact, I want you to look at that word extraordinary because it's extraordinary, out of the ordinary, way beyond. I chose that word purposely. I want us to keep that in mind as we're looking at this next section, beginning with verse 8. So once Zechariah's, we read all this, I'm just going to summarize it. Zechariah's on duty, and he's chosen by lot to go burn incense before the Lord. And while he's doing it, you have all these worshipers outside praying as he's doing that. Now, what's notable here, as I mentioned before, there's 24 priestly divisions, and each division came, it circled around twice per year, 1 week of service twice a year for the priests. And it was estimated that there were about 18,000 priests in Jerusalem, in Judea, at the time that this was occurring. So literally, Zechariah is one out of 18,000. And because there were so many priests, only one time would a priest ever get the opportunity to burn incense before the Lord, because they wanted to make sure everyone who could have opportunity would have that opportunity. So this is a once-in-a-lifetime event that he is doing, that he is coming before the Lord to worship, to pray on behalf of the people, because the incense itself was symbolic of the prayers of the people going up to the Lord. And there were only two times of the day that this was done as well. As we have mentioned before, when we were looking at in Acts, you had your sacrifice in the morning around 9 a.m. Incense was burned at that point, and then you had another sacrifice around 3 in the afternoon, and again, incense was burned. So Zechariah is selected, and this altar of incense was located in what was called the holy place. It was the court of the priests, and it was the table of incense was located right in front of this huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. I don't think it was there at that point, because I think it was lost when the first temple was destroyed. But that still was where God's presence was, in that Holy of Holies part. And then you have this huge curtain across that, and then in front of that is where this table of incense is. And that's where Zechariah is burning the incense. So you now have this angelic encounter. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. You know, I want to just take a little aside here and say, you know, when you see an angel, being gripped with fear is probably a good response. We see it that way practically every time. I mean, angels, they're not these little naked cherubs that you see in the Dark Ages and all that, when they were painting these little things there. They are huge. They are mighty. I would guess there is something about them that carries the very awesomeness and holiness of the Lord, that of in whose presence they have been continually. So If you ever see an angel, have you noticed practically every time an angel shows up anywhere in Scripture, what's the very first words out of their mouth? Do not be afraid, because it's terrifying. Okay. Now remember, this is the first time and the only time that Zechariah gets to burn this incense before the Lord. And so this is the high point of his event when this angel shows up. And with specific detail, Luke tells us that he was standing at the right side of the altar of incense. I don't know if that actually matters. It just shows again the detail that the author Luke went in researching his book, so we can continually trust Scripture. It's, you know, the Lord makes sure that we get the details and that it is well researched, and that is, of course, inspired by his Holy Spirit as well. So the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Look at that message. Your prayer has been heard. And you have to wonder for just a moment there, I'm sure that Zechariah wondered, oh, what prayer is he referring to? I was just here praying for all the people of Israel, for the nation, as I was offering up this incense. I've prayed a lot of prayers over my life, over the course of my life. To which prayer is he referring? But this is what the angel says, that it has to do with a son to be born to them. That was his prayer, no doubt. Time and again, for years. I mean, he and Elizabeth are elderly now. They probably got married in their teens. So there's a likelihood that at least for 30 or even 40 years, to the point that it got to when Elizabeth was no longer physically capable of getting pregnant, for all those years, endless prayers poured out, probably with tears, on his knees before the Lord, saying, "Lord, give us a child. Please give us a son." And can you imagine the emptiness in their lives all those years as they're praying? And time again, the hoped-for answer never materialized. And not only that, but for Zechariah, his wife then had to bear the stigma of being barren as well. And just kind of, you know, you never can tell, the village people gossiping, looking down on her, wondering what sin was in their lives that she was barren. And so now they're old, there's no chance that Elizabeth could become pregnant, and that prayer for a son has probably long been since laid aside with sadness, with some level of acceptance, I would guess, as well, because they were holy, righteous people here. And then suddenly this angel comes proclaiming the impossible, that they'll have a son. And he even continues, and I will reread this part here. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." You know, Zechariah had simply prayed for a son. And now look at this prophecy of what this son will be. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be set aside, set apart from the other men and boys in the town with these Nazarite qualities of never taking wine or fermented drink. And it wasn't because that was viewed as sinful, but it was just that was a part of being set aside specifically for the Lord. Now, there were other Nazarite vows, like, you know, not having the haircut, all that kind of thing. None of that happened, so you can't really say that he was a Nazarite or that he was a Nazarite from birth. And you'd have to go to the Old Testament and see what these Nazarite vows were. I'm not getting into that today. But he was set aside by God. And then, most importantly, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. You know, nothing like that had ever occurred in Israel It had never occurred in all of their history. You know, it never occurred with Abraham. It never occurred, not even with Moses or any of the great prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the others. None of them had been filled with the Holy Spirit before they were born. God was doing something absolutely amazing. What a wonder. What a prophecy. You have prayed just for a child. And look what God is bringing as his answer to that prayer. But you know, there's even more. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Zechariah, because he's a priest, he has studied the scriptures. He is knowledgeable about them. And so he would have recognized those words of the angel. Because when you go to Malachi, the last book in the Bible, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, this is where what God says through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You know, Zechariah must have been dumbfounded. My son will be a fulfillment of prophecy. He'll be as powerful and as anointed as Elijah. And people will think of Elijah just when they're meeting my son and they're hearing him. It must have been breathtaking, must have been astounding. Obviously caught him completely off guard. And you know what it did is it demonstrated his own unsettled faith. He had faith in God. That was demonstrated by his righteousness. That was demonstrated by his following the law. But there was something about his faith that long, long wait and ultimately giving up the dream after all those prayers for a son, that just his faith got undermined. And that happens to us as well. And we want to guard against that. That faith, like one of the quotes I said, if it was easy, it wouldn't be faith. And so Zechariah asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. I'm going to make a little digression here. I love how politically correct Zechariah was there. Okay, I'm an old geezer, but he's not going to refer to his wife as an old geezerette. My wife, she's just getting along in years. Okay, I'm old, she's getting along in years. That you know, just even to the angel, good for him thinking that way. But more specifically, as I was thinking about this statement, my first impression was, really, Zech? You really want to go there? I mean, how defeated are you? And how dead is your hope and your prayer that when you encounter an angel, that's never happened, the angel prophesies amazing things to you, that's never happened, you're burning incense before the Lord on the only occasion of your entire life that you'll get to do it, and even that was just a luck of the draw there, that never happens. And of course, there's this historical precedent for God causing a barren elderly woman named Sarah, by the way, to become pregnant. And she just happened to be the wife of the founding patriarch of your Jewish religion, that is Abraham, you know, the guy that God chose to establish his everlasting covenant with and to build a nation through. You have all of this, and you're asking, how can I be sure of this? I mean, is Zechariah just a guy who's not easily impressed? You kind of wonder. But all joking aside, really, if you look at the rest of his statement, I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. What's he looking at? He didn't even really listen to what the angel said. Maybe it was just too big to comprehend, too wonderful to comprehend. But rather than looking at everything, he's looking at his that has just happened there. He's looking at his natural earthly circumstances, and he's giving them first priority. And you know, why can't he believe this joyful message of hope? We're actually not told, but I think there are a couple of reasons. And one of them I've mentioned already. This was a long journey, a long wait, filled with disappointments to the point of where it got impossible. They never had a child. It was past any opportunity for them to have a child. And so, faced with that impossible situation, Zechariah just kind of became resigned to it. But you know, I think there's a bigger reason, and I want this to be one of the take-homes for us here. I think one of the bigger reason about why Zechariah didn't believe this good news, even though it came from an angel while he's serving in the temple in a way he's never done before, I think that somewhere along his life's journey, with the disappointments that he experienced, that Zechariah somehow lost his assurance and his belief that God is good. That God personally cared about him and Elizabeth. And that God was moved by his prayers and his tears and his hopes. And you know, we probably need to look at ourselves, ask ourselves or examine ourselves about our faith. Have we lost faith somehow? And not only have we lost faith, have we lost belief that God is good? We'll speak it. We'll kind of embrace it. But do we hold on to that like that is our anchor in the storm? That God is good. And that he's working out his good purposes for me. That he, as it says in Psalms, that he rejoices over me with singing. Have we lost somewhere that belief that God is good? And I would encourage us, especially when we come to the communion table today, examine your heart on that as well. Because that's something that we can repent of and that God can give us back the joy of our salvation. So as God's making a bigger point to Zechariah, not just that he's good, not just that he answers prayer, but that this is in the purposes of God. What has happened? This delay has been within the purposes of God. And that's where it falls under the thing of, do I believe God is good? Because if I do believe it, then I'm going to believe somewhere in here he's got his purposes for not answering my prayer or answering it in a different way or even just telling me, son or daughter, that dream needs to be set aside because it's not in my best purposes. Because look at what will be done with this prayer for a son. Now what's going to happen? Many are going to rejoice because of the birth of this son. This son's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He's going to bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he's going to go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in doing so, he's going to turn the hearts of the parents back to the children, the hearts of the children back to the parents. And not only that, but to bring back those who are disobedient to the faith, bring them back to the wisdom of the righteous. And all of that is for the purpose for the people being prepared for their coming Messiah. All because he prayed for a son and God delayed that prayer. And so it's like God is saying to Zechariah, yeah, you've prayed for years. I know. I've seen your tears. I know what you've desired. But my answer to your prayer demonstrates that it's all about me, Zechariah, not about you. It's not about your desires. It's not about your hopes. You have to love me. You have to trust me. You have to believe I'm good. But you have to remember, It's not about you, Zechariah. I am God, and it is my purposes that I am accomplishing. And as one of my children, that's basically your part of it. I will love you. I will take care of you. I will provide heaven for you through my son. But it's not about you. And that's the application point there. When we think and act like it's about us rather than about God, then not only is it pointless, but I would suggest that's sin as well, because it's not coming from faith. And God makes it very, very clear that those things that do not come from faith are sin. So we see the angel's response. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this great news. You know, Gabriel's only one of two named angels in the Bible. The only other one named is Michael, who's mentioned in Daniel and also in Revelation. And so Michael says to him, you know, he basically reminds him who he's speaking to, someone who actually is in the presence of God 24/7, sees the face of God, and was sent by God to speak to Zechariah. And I want you to note, there's a really sharp contrast between what Zechariah said and what Gabriel says. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Zechariah says, I'm an old man. What a contrast. What was Zechariah thinking? What was he looking at? And now, this is Gabriel continuing, and now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Now, our first takeaway here is that Zechariah's disbelief did not derail God's plans. And you know, that's great news for us when we lack faith. Yeah, sometimes we don't see things happen in our lives that we would like to see, but nonetheless, even though, as Scripture says, even when we're faithless, he will be faithful, for he cannot deny his own. God is going to accomplish his purposes, ultimately, even if we're faithless, even if our faith is sort of weak in the knees, God is going to accomplish his purposes. And so Zechariah's disbelief, though, does provoke a sign from the angel, and that's that Zechariah is going to be mute until the baby is born. And not only that, but it does seem that he was deaf as well as mute, because later when they're deciding to name the child, Scripture notes they're making signs to him what do you want to name the child? Well, if he can hear, why not just ask him versus making signs, what do you want the child name? So he was probably both deaf and mute in this. And that silence, I think, not being able to speak as well as not being able to hear, means that Zechariah would have had time to listen to God. Maybe up till now his life's been a little bit busy. Maybe he hasn't really sat with God and renewed his own faith and trust in God. But the distractions of conversations, other verbal interactions like bartering for business or other kind of things in the market, all those would be removed because he can't hear, he can't speak. And so what he could do is ponder the divine words that have been spoken to him. And as he reviews them in his mind again and again, they start getting hidden in his heart. And I would bet his faith increased, his joy increased, and his anticipation increased. And in the meantime, people are waiting for him to come out. And when he does come out, he can't speak. He's just making symbols. And, you know, as I mentioned before, I did not mention this part. After the priest finished burning the incense, he came out and he would normally give the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, that one. So when he comes out, obviously he can't speak a blessing. And as I was thinking about this, I was just thinking, okay, this has got to look like some early rendition of charades. You know, Zechariah is there probably going, okay, sounds like two syllables, first syllable, and he's thinking, okay, so what rhymes with malach? That's the Hebrew word for angel, you know. Couldn't have been that pretty on that right there, but he's, you know, somehow they can tell. He's speechless. Something has happened in there. He's had a vision. But going on to joyful fulfillment, how it ended. When his time of service is completed, he goes home. Elizabeth gets pregnant, and she goes into seclusion for a while. I'm not going into that at this point. But she does note, the Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So as proclaimed, as prophesied by the angel, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And her response there is humble, and it's also constructive for us. It indicates that she did not allow a root of bitterness to grow in her heart all those years that that prayer was not answered. She did not become bitter when the townswomen might mutter behind her back or maybe even to her face, make some of those really useful comments like, well, if you just dealt with the sin in your life, God would give you a baby, or those kind of things. She kept her heart pure. She demonstrated an acceptance of God's will, even though her heart's cry was for something different. And you know, we want to be that way as well. We have to guard our hearts from bitterness, especially bitterness regarding unanswered prayer. A sickness remains. A loved one dies. A business fails. Any number of things. The endless disasters that come upon us, and we pray for God to do something about them, and he chooses not to because of his greater purposes that we may not even see until we're in heaven. We have to guard our hearts from bitterness. And so then it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby. She gives birth to a son, and others gather around and rejoice with her. Not just for the birth, but because God had shown just great mercy upon her. God brought joy despite the long weeping, waiting, and even resigning and allowing just God to have his will for what it would be. So in summary here, we just need to guard our faith. You know, Jesus told the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. He did that to illustrate we should always pray and never give up, no matter how impossible the situation looks in the natural. And the apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold. Your faith is worth more than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then lastly, the words of Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote this to encourage believers. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. So back where we began, God hears our prayers, and he answers even when our faith falters. And we want to remember it's about him. It's always and ultimately about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you show us just the weaknesses of your people, that the portraits that you paint in your scripture are literally with warts and all, that the failings, so often glaring, are overcome by your love, by your grace, by your kindness, by your power. And Lord, that we can trust that for us, that that's what you do for us, that when we're weak, when we fumble, when we fail, that you're bigger than that, and you're still accomplishing your purpose in that. And so, Lord, we pray, keep doing that. Keep accomplishing your purposes. Keep us humble and with our ears attuned to what you want us to do. And Lord, really help keep us from bitterness of heart and soul for those things that are unanswered, those prayers that are unanswered. And Lord, as we come to the communion table here in just a few minutes, may we once again just celebrate the blood of Jesus that makes us pure, and the bread of Jesus, his body, that strengthens us. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand.
May be seated. You know, it's fitting this morning that we come to the communion table because we need to remember, as we're in this Advent season, that the stable and where Jesus was laid in that feeding trough had already over it the shadow of the cross. That Jesus was specifically born to die for us. And so even when we come to this Advent season, which Advent means, you know, coming, we're anticipating the coming of Jesus, we always have to remember that the birth, the virgin birth, and the cross are basically two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. And we can celebrate with joy that Jesus comes to earth, that he really becomes Emmanuel. But at what a price, and why he had to do that. So as we come to the communion table, I want to encourage, you don't have to be a member of this church. We do ask that if you don't know Jesus for some reason, talk to me. I'd happily introduce you. But more than that, this time of communion is for the body of believers, those whom Jesus has purchased with his blood. So if you know Jesus, then you all are welcome at this table. And as I've tried to mention again and again, because I really want us to get this, this is a joyful time. Yes, we're called to examine our hearts. We're called to make sure that we've got our accounts with Jesus clear so that there's nothing between us and him, as much as we can, you know, see that. If we do have sin in our lives, to repent, to not just say, I'm sorry, Lord, but okay, I'm going to change that. I'm going to turn to a different direction. And I'm going to return to you. But it's a time of joy. That's how it started at the Passover when Jesus instituted this with his disciples. So come with joy, even as you come with self-reflection. Also want to mention, if people are unaware of it, some of you will see, or you will see these stations here. You're welcome to come up to the altar to take communion, or we will also be passing it around on that. So let's open with prayer. And as I'm praying, ushers, if you would come forward. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can celebrate Jesus, his birth, his sacrificial death for us, his resurrection. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you gave your only son, that you loved us in this way, that above any other way, above any other way you could possibly do it, you gave us your son, that he would die for us. And so, Lord, help us to both embrace the somberness of the moment as well as the joy of the moment as we come to celebrate communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as the ushers are passing these out, you're welcome to come up to the altar as well. And take a few minutes as you're doing this to examine your hearts before God.